I'd like to see you do that again. How often do we say that? In the situation of complete surprise that it, whatever it was, could be done at all. Be it a particular trick with a football or balancing act or walking in a log or some out of character outburst by a friend directed at some overbearing bureaucrat. I'd like to see you do that again. It can be said sarcastically, with the innuendo that we don't actually believe that it can be done again. Or it can be said sincerely as a plea, with that sense of gratefulness and thankfulness that would accompany such a repeat occurrence. It's this latter form that the psalmist requests in Psalm 126 takes. Lord, make us prosperous again, verse 4, according to the Good News Bible. Or the English Standard Version, restore our fortunes, O Lord. Restore our fortunes. The Lord had done great things in the past. Could he do it again in the future? Restore our fortunes, even as we remember and rehearse how you restored the fortunes of our forefathers. Psalm 126 is a community lament that recalls God's faithful provision, God's mercy, a time when God was merciful to his people in verse 1. And it asks for a fresh show of that mercy in verse 4. Now, the psalm is not specific as to what particular crisis is in view, although many believe it's the return of the exiles from Babylonia, when it had collapsed under the onslaught of Cyrus of Persia around 538 BC. But in any crisis, God's people may take courage from past events and past mercies and pray for fresh. The two halves of the psalm are tied together with the repeated words, restore our fortune, verse 1 and verse 4, and shouts of joy in verse 2, verse 5, and verse 6. The restored fortunes being remembered could hardly be believed. As they looked back on what God had done, they could hardly believe it. We were like those who dream, it says. And it was witnessed among all the nations. Others could see it. They could see that God had cared and blessed his people. It filled them with gladness. And so the words of verse 1 become a prayer. Restore our fortunes. Restore our fortunes. Show us mercy as you did in the past. Lord, do that again. The belief in the possibility of the new. A miraculous new at that. And it would be miraculous. The dry, arid land of the Negev, the southern part of Judah, with its deep gullies, would require a miracle to have streams flow through them, as they had said. This time in the life of St. John's, here in Kerlouk, is rightly one of reflection and thanksgiving for what has been. 175 years of worship, teaching, feeding, fellowship, service. Entire generations who have been fed, nurtured, and pastored. The life of numerous and changing communities, affected and enriched. What a time for the church here in St. John's, Kerlouk. The formation of a new congregation after the disruption in the kirk in 1843. The ministers who have occupied this pulpit with distinction, humility, and faith. The building of the organ. The youth movements in groups as they've come and gone. The choirs and singers. The Women's Guild, now the Guild, still the largest voluntary organisation in Scotland. The ordination of women to the eldership, the building of a new hall, and so we could go on. If not miraculous, it was certainly noted by others in the town, in the presbytery, and further afield. I'm sure it could have been said of all of those times, God's people were in good heart. And what a time for the wider Church of Scotland as well. 800 new congregations formed after that disruption in 1843. 4 new colleges of training for ministers built before the century. And just after the Second World War, an army of Sunday school teachers lived in their Bibles on a Saturday night as they prepared their lessons for Sunday morning. It's considered the high watermark of Bible reading in Scotland. That army of Sunday school teachers, such was the size of the Sunday schools across the country. And more recently, when RE was still considered an essential part of the school curriculum, when there was no hint of the scandals that would befall the churches of all denominations, when the call to full-time ministry was still being answered by countless young men and women. Well, now we need to be saying, we'd like to see you do that again, Lord. We still have to believe that God can still do new things. Let me give you an example from the global church, from Egypt. A few years ago, the installation of the new patriarch of the Catholic Church in Egypt, Patriarch Ibrahim, and a former colleague of mine, the General Secretary of the Bible Society of Egypt, wrote to me about that ordination. Halfway through the event, the congregation was stunned when the newly elected patriarch of the Coptic Orthodox Church, Pope Tawdris, walked in with 5 Coptic Orthodox bishops. Never in the history of Egypt has an Orthodox Pope attended the installation of a Catholic patriarch. The mainly Catholic audience were hysterical, clapping, cheering, and weeping for joy at this historical, unprecedented gesture of goodwill. At a time when Egyptian Christians are extremely discouraged by the fundamentalist Muslim leadership of the nation and feel marginalized and threatened, it was wonderful for 2 of the key leaders of the Egyptian church to express their solidarity for one another and share a common vision for effective witness. So as you continue to hear bad news from Egypt in the media, please be reassured that God is still at work. When we turn to our reading in Isaiah, we read, "Remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it?" Why was God doing a new thing? Well, the next verse tells us that they, the people whom I formed for myself, might declare my praise. That's why God continually does the new thing, so that his people will continually praise his name. In Isaiah 43, 1 to 7, earlier on in that chapter, God had assured his people that for his own glory, he will ensure their wonderful restoration. Now, knowing what they deserved, the people should have been afraid. But knowing of God's choice of them, "You are mine," it says in verse 2. They should not fear. It says, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you." God's people are secured by his resolve to be glorified through their salvation. In verse 16 to 21 that we didn't read, there's a promise that God's people will be released from their exile through a new exodus. Remember not the former things. What God does is repeatable. It's repeatable. The present tense of the verbs used in this section imply that the great exodus of Egypt was going to be a forerunner, a representative, if you like, of what God could do repeatedly. In other words, the original exodus does not exhaust God's power, but provides a pattern for exodus-like deliverances. In the passage it was read to us, where there is no clear path, God will create one, a way in the wilderness. Where there is no natural relief or refreshment, God will provide it, rivers in the desert. God will do a new thing. Now remember not the former things is not an injunction to forget the past, nor to acknowledge it, but it's a call not to languish in the past, but to believe that it represents the best of what God can do, but to believe that the best is yet to be. That God's power is not a spent force. For ancient Israel, that was their temptation. Exodus defined them as a people. It confirmed God's choice of them. It ushered in the high watermark of their existence, the united kingdom of Israel under David and Saul and Solomon. And since then, it had all seemed to disappear. First into two kingdoms, then the defeat and collapse of Judah, followed by Israel, then the collapse of Jerusalem and the temple, then the exile into a foreign country. Oh, how they must have believed God's power was a spent force. The exodus of the past was the high water mark of all that God can do, and he can't do it again. Remember not the former things. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. It is repeatable. Does all that God has done in St. John's over the last 175 years, does that exhaust all that he can do in St. John's? Is the Church of St. John's to spend the next years looking back, albeit that it was good and fruitful, or to look forward to what God is yet to do? One of the great sadnesses of God's people is this. If God is saying anything at all today from heaven, he's saying this: you are my pilgrim people. Why do you stop? God's people have been stopping since the minute we left Egypt. We keep wanting to park. In Exodus 14:11, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out? They'd hardly started leaving, and they were complaining and wanted to go back. In Joshua 1, when God promises all the inheritance which is laid out before them, now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give to you. And he then outlines all that he will give them. And they settle for less. When Paul describes life in the Spirit in Romans 8, or how to walk in the Spirit in Galatians 5, or how to have new life in the Spirit in Ephesians 4, Christians settle for less. Change is God's agenda. When you go out today, look at the text, albeit unseen, above your door. And it's unseen above every door in the land. It's God's text. Behold, I make all things new. That's what he's about. He changes things. He changes me. He changes you. He changes communities. He changes towns. He changes nations. He changes creation. He is the God of change. But we keep stopping. We keep parking wherever we think the place is safe. Many in the church have come to see change as bad, that it's something they have to resist. They've got to maintain what they inherited. Nonsense. Forget the former things. See what I'm about to do. In the commission to cross the River Jordan, in the commission to go to Galilee, Easter Day, in the commission to go into all the world given to the disciples, there's a promise, I will be with you. God has never asked us to go where he will not also go and go ahead of us. We go into the future with confidence because we know the nature and the character and the purpose of God, in whose hand the future is held. Do we believe that God can do great things in St. John's? During the Cultural Revolution in China, 1966 to 76, Bibles were burned in the streets. Mao Zedong's wife declared triumphantly, "The church is dead." I was back in Nanjing for the last time in 2010 to celebrate the 100th millionth Bible to come off the printing press that the United Bible Societies established in 1998. 100 million Bibles, and 60 million of them have been distributed in China. There are now over 50 million Christians in China. In Nepal, there were no Christians in 1960. There's now 500,000. Indonesia has seen growth from 1.3 million to 11 million in the last 40 years. 500 Muslims come to faith in Jesus Christ every year in Iran. 20,000 new Christians in Africa. 3% of the African population were Christian in 1900. It's now 50%. The great exodus of Egypt, which Isaiah alludes to, is only the forerunner of all that God can do. And his greatest exodus yet is the exodus that he offers all of us from sin through our faith in Jesus Christ. And that takes us to our last passage in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. My favorite passage in the entire Bible. Why? Because God gives her the gift of a new beginning when she thought that never again would there be a tomorrow. You all know the story. All about to stone her for her sins. And Jesus said, only those who have never sinned can throw the stone. No one is left. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He gives her the gift of a new beginning. And God gives each one of us that gift every day. Weakness and failure don't need to be the defining characteristic of our life. God offers us a new beginning. One of the great preachers of the 20th century, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who occupied the pulpit at Westminster Chapel in London from 1943 to 1968, used to tell his congregation, don't listen to yourself. Talk to yourself. Don't listen to yourself. Talk to yourself. What he meant by that was, remind yourself of who you are in Christ and don't listen to the doubts and fears of your old self. If we are heirs to the whole world, Romans 4:13, why should we envy others? If we are God's treasured possession, Exodus 19, why are we jealous? If God is our Father, Philippians 1, why be afraid? If we've been raised with Christ, Colossians 3, why continue in our old sinful ways? If we are seated in the heavenly places, Ephesians 2, why act like the devil of hell? If we are loved with an everlasting love, Jeremiah 31, why are we trying to prove ourselves to the world? If Christ is all in all, Colossians 3, why am I so preoccupied with myself? He says, talk to yourself. Remember there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. Remember that the Spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead dwells in you, Romans 8:11. Remember that you are a child of God, and if a child, an heir of God, Romans 8:6. Remember that nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:38. Friends, it's right and proper to celebrate and remember all that God has achieved in the past 175 years here in St. John's, but not so we can languish there as if God was a spent force. Instead, let us pray fervently, Lord, let us see you do that again in the belief that what God has done is repeatable. Amen.